3:21, we looked at the center of this passage, the idea of justification. And that's where this little glossary comes from. As we've been going through Romans, there are key words. Every discipline, every area of life has its own key words, right? So all the people that are maybe getting used to or tuning into hockey for the first time, you might be learning about the penalty box and majors and minors and offsides and all that kind of stuff. Well, anything that we do in life can come with its own vocabulary, and getting to know God and understanding who God is and what he's up to, we need a vocabulary for that too. So here's the beginning of a vocabulary, a glossary from the letter to the Romans, and you'll see on the back, the backside, there are a number of words that we haven't gotten to yet, and so we'll continue to work on this and fill it in as we go. And on the front at the top, there are three blanks there. We're going to be filling those in today. We're sort of ascending the summit of Romans 3:21-26 today. Now, as both I think Kenneth and Vince have mentioned previously, there was last Sunday just an unusual sense of God's presence. It was precious and sweet and powerful. And we want more. And so I just want to begin this message with just a prayer of crying out to God for his nearness and his presence. So please just lift up your hearts with me as I pray. Oh God, we sometimes sing this song. I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour, I need you. My one request, my righteousness. Oh God, how I need you. God, this third day of June 2018, we stop. We take our eyes off our phones. We take our minds off all the busyness of our lives, and we pause and say together, God, we need you. We need you. Every hour, this hour, hear our cry. We need you. Our one request, Christ, our righteousness. God, how we need you. So draw near to us now. Fill us with your Spirit. Open the eyes of our hearts that we might behold you in your word through these weak and feeble efforts of this preacher. God, make yourself great among us, and make yourself great in our city. And make yourself great in this world, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Author A.W. Tozer, writing in 1961, wrote that what we think about God is the most important thing about us. What you think about God is the most important thing about you. I came across that sentence many years ago, and I still believe it to be true. What you think about God is the most important thing about you. If God is who he says he is, if God is the maker of heaven and earth, then what we think about him is the most important thing about us. If God... Think about it. If God is who he says he is, if God is the creator of the universe, if by a word, nothing became something, and we're that something, this universe is that something, if we're talking about that God, then not only what we think about him is the most important thing about us, but we will regularly find what we think about him falling short of who he really is. We will regularly find that he blows our minds, that he expands our brains. We will find that this infinite, immortal, eternal God continually reveals himself to us to be so much more than we expected. He surprises us. He challenges us because we are creatures and he's the creator. We are finite and he is infinite. And what we'll find then is that as we come to the limits of our brains and as smoke is coming out of our ears, we just realize we can't get who this God is. Well, what that should lead us to is worship. Worship this great God. That's what can happen in this passage here today. I've been ruminating on this passage for some weeks and months. I've been ruminating on this concept that comes into this passage since we came to it in chapter 1, verse 17. We are coming here to the crescendo of Romans. We are coming to the climax of the story of redemption. We are seeing that based on our own performance, every person in this room and every person in this city and every person on this globe is guilty and without excuse before God. But then we see that God does something that's never been done before. God reveals something that couldn't be seen before, and he does it so that guilty people, sinners, can be right with him. What is it? What is this thing that's made known? What's revealed? It was hinted at, as I mentioned a moment ago, back in chapter 1 and verse 17. You may be familiar with Romans 1:16. Many Christians have memorized it. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? For the gospel is the power of salvation. For who? To all who believe, Jew and Gentile. Now, what is it that makes the gospel such good news? What is it that gives it its power? He says in the next verse, for in it something is revealed through faith in Christ. What is it? In Romans 3:21, we're about to see that something has been manifested that makes salvation possible. What is it? If I was looking at 1:17 and there was a blank there, for the gospel is the power of salvation, for in it something is revealed, I would say, well, I don't know, salvation is revealed, or forgiveness is revealed, or justification is revealed, but that's not the word that's used. What is it? What is it that makes the good news good? What is it that's revealed in the gospel, in the person and work of Jesus, that was promised beforehand but couldn't be seen before? I think maybe you've seen the dedication of a statue. There's this new statue that's been made, and it's covered with this big sheet or this big cloth, and you can kind of see the shape of it there, but you've never seen what's inside. That's what's happening here in Romans 3:21, and the sheet gets pulled off, and something about God is revealed. Do you know what it is? Here's what it is. Here's what makes the gospel good news. It's the righteousness of God. What is that? What is this righteousness of God? It's the theme of our passage. I've put it up here with highlights. I've taken the ESV and retranslated a couple of the Greek words because there are actually seven different places in this passage where the righteousness of God is described or explained. There's a noun, there's a verb, there's an adjective. They're all present in this passage. We are to understand what the gospel is about. We must grasp the righteousness of God. And I'll be honest, I have found this slippery. I saw a picture recently, Navy plebes who are becoming upperclassmen. Any Navy grads here? Anybody from Naval Academy? Okay, so apparently the way this works is at the end of their first year, they've got to climb this obelisk and replace a Dixie cup with an officer's hat. The only problem is the upperclassmen have done something to the obelisk. They've covered it with lard. And so this year it took them 2 hours to climb on top of each other's bodies and slip and slide and finally get to the top. I feel like that's what's been happening with me in this passage. I feel like I've been wrestling with it, and I climb up a little bit and I slide down. What is this righteousness of God? But we have to get it because this is what God wants us to know about himself. We come to God on his terms. And when God reveals something massive about himself and saving about himself, we want to get it because this will lead us into worship and it will transform and change our lives. And so the message today is about the righteousness of God. And so I'm going to read this passage for you. And I think we don't usually do this, but I just think this morning in the presence of the awesome revelation of his righteousness, could we stand for the reading of God's word? Would you just stand with me, please? Standing in the presence of the King. Let me read. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are declared righteous by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be righteous and the one who declares a sinner to be right with him when one has faith in Jesus. God, reveal your righteousness to us now, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. When we come to God's righteousness, what we'll find is that it has different aspects. You think about what it means to be righteous or just, we usually think about kind of a moral attribute, a character quality, and that's part of it. But there's more to it than this. The passage opens by saying, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested. It's been revealed apart from the law. This righteousness of God that's through faith in Jesus Christ. This righteousness that's been manifested isn't God's character. Character isn't revealed through faith in Jesus. This must be some other expression of righteousness. What is this? Well, let me begin where the passage begins by saying that one expression of God's righteousness is his saving action. I'm going to give you 3 A's, which will maybe help you remember these different aspects of his righteousness. Those are the blanks on your little glossary. God's righteousness is his saving action. It's an initiative that God takes to save the unrighteous, to rescue the unrighteous. Listen to how our passage starts. But now. But now. Now, if you've been here for the earlier messages, you'll make a connection. And if you haven't, let me explain where this has been going. Beginning in chapter 1 and verse 18 through chapter 3 and verse 20, there is this indictment of the human race. All people are guilty before God. And then we come to Romans 3:21. Two of the sweetest words ever penned, ever declared to the human race. But now, all are guilty before God. There's no one righteous, no one good, no one seeking God. All alike are under sin's power. But now, but in the now time, in God's redemptive history, in God's work in human history, something new happens. Something is being manifested. Something is being revealed. Something is being made known that wasn't visible before. It's the righteousness of God. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. And this, I've been scratching my head. What does this mean, this righteousness of God? I would expect the salvation of God, the justification of God. But we get this phrase, the righteousness of God. Well, let's at least note at the beginning, where's the initiative? Who's the mover here? Not human beings. We're not righteous. We're not seeking God. And so God moves. It's not coming through the law. The law is God's revealing of his right standards for human beings. And we have not kept the law, but this righteousness of God, this saving action, was predicted in the law and the prophets, in the books of Moses, the first five books and the prophets. That's a way of saying the Old Testament predicted that this was going to happen, but we didn't know how it was going to happen. We know it doesn't come by human initiative. It doesn't come by human action. We couldn't do it. We wouldn't do it, but God does it. Think about the situation. Think about what's happening here in the world. Look at the world. Try and get the world from God's perspective. God makes this world. He creates the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have this eternal, satisfying, perfect, wonderful fellowship and joy in their triune community. And God says, let's create other beings that can come and share this with us. And so human beings are made in God's image to be able to enter into the joy of fellowship with the righteous triune God. And so God creates this universe and this globe, this planet, and this garden paradise, and he puts human beings there to have fellowship with him. But instead of living rightly, living with him his way, they live unrightly, wrongly. And so what happens to the world? The world becomes filled with wickedness and evil. And so now, from God's perspective, what do you do when your garden paradise is being corrupted and corroded and destroyed? Well, you know, if you're a gardener, you get weeds in your garden, you know what to do, right? You weeds in the garden, you're trying to grow stuff, you pull the weeds out, get rid of them. But here's the problem. My analogy breaks down here because the weeds are the whole reason for the garden. The weeds are us. The weeds are the people. The garden exists to be a place for people to be in a right relationship with this God. So let's try it again. Okay, so maybe it isn't a garden with weeds. Maybe it's an orchard. We got a peach orchard. We got peach trees in there. Peach trees all get some kind of blight, some kind of disease. They're twisted. They're dying. They don't make peaches anymore. What do? Well, rip all the peach trees out. Okay, fine, but then you don't have a peach orchard anymore, and there aren't any healthy peach trees to get anywhere. What do? That's the problem. That's the situation. That's the condition that the world is in. And so what God does is God takes the initiative to do what no one else can do. He enters into saving action to get rid of the blight, to restore people, to be the right kind of people, to be in a right relationship with him. And so when you read the Old Testament, what you'll find is that there are times when the word salvation and the word righteousness are right next to each other. I never noticed this before, but God's righteousness is revealed in his saving action. It isn't just part of his character. It's also part of who he is and what he does. Let me give you an example. Psalm 98, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him." Got it? Okay, God's involved in saving action. No surprise there. Now, listen to the next verse. "The Lord has made known his salvation." Okay, Hebrew poetry, the next line is going to say the same thing with different words. The Lord has made known his salvation. What's it say? He has revealed his woe. Do you see what's happening? He's made known his salvation. He's revealed his salvation, his righteousness in the sight of the nations. God's righteousness is his saving action to come to the rescue of a people to be right with him. So if we are to grasp the righteousness of God, we need an expanded view of his righteousness. It's not only his holy character, it's his saving action. Read your Old Testament again and you'll be surprised how often righteousness is found there and where these connections between righteousness and salvation take place. God is keeping his promises. He's made a covenant with Abraham. He's made a covenant with Israel to have a people in a covenant right relationship with him, to be right with him. And God is right to keep those promises. God will have a people who are righteous like he is. He won't leave the world in its blighted, ungodly state. He will vindicate his name and his purposes and his promises. So God, the righteous Father, sends God, the righteous Son, empowered by God, the righteous Spirit, on a rescue mission to seek and save the unrighteous. Getting it? A little slippery, a little hard to grasp. Chew on this. Now something new has happened. God sets things right through Jesus, who makes it possible for those who aren't right with God to be made right with God. God takes the initiative. This is his saving action. And it's intended to lead us to worship. Number two, God's righteousness is not only his saving action, it's also his achievement. It's his achievement. There's the second A you can fill in on your glossary. It's his achievement to bring sinners into right standing with himself. Again, so now I want you to see, here's the same passage with more righteousness language, but it's in a different color because it's used differently. This is what we talked about last week. It's this achievement of right standing. It's this justifying work. Last week we saw this dramatic act by which God brings sinners into right standing with himself. The word used in verse 24 is usually translated justified, which is a perfectly good translation. But I wanted you to see that to be justified means to be declared righteous. And I wanted you to see how this righteousness theme flows through this whole passage. And so I've given you righteousness language here. God's work of salvation is so massive that no one word can capture it. No concept singly can capture it. And so we get a concept like reconciliation. What happens at the cross? God solves the relational alienation that we have with him. There's a word like redemption. So there's a relational word, reconciliation. There's a word like redemption. That's an economic word. To experience Christ's redemption is to have God pay the ransom price to set captives free. That's an economic word. Well, here's a courtroom word. Here's another aspect of what God is doing at the cross. God's righteousness brings into view this courtroom declaration. It's a forensic legal word. To be declared righteous, if you are in court and you're declared righteous, you get to leave court a free man or woman. Now that means you're not guilty. But God's declaration of righteousness is even better than that. You not only leave his courtroom not guilty, because you could be not guilty and not necessarily innocent. That's the absence of something, not guilty. But to be declared righteous means to be brought into right standing with him. It means to be adopted and welcomed. It means to be declared right and innocent. And so that's what's happening here. We are declared righteous by his grace as a gift. How? Through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, which we talked about last week, this sweeping away of God's wrath. So this achievement, when you think about this, think about status, think about position. This achievement brings us into a right status, a right position with God. I have a friend who's an international student. He got an internship this summer working for one of the government agencies locally, and he thought he was all ready to go, and then he discovered that he had to change his student immigration status from an OPT to a CPT in order to be able to do this internship. And so he had a flurry of activity this week when he was getting letters from his professor and letters from the sponsoring agency and working with the school so that he could change his status on his immigration form so that his I-20 would show that he had a CPT and not an OPT. And when he got that done, that right status was granted by our government, by USCIS, so he can go and do this internship. He had to work hard, but he got it done. How do you obtain right standing with God? Well, work at it. Do the best you can. No, that's not Christianity. That's not the gospel. The rightness that we have in our relationship with God, it's not 90% God and 10% you. It's 100% God and 0% you. It's a righteousness that's granted not in response to you finally did enough, good job. Again, go back to school, think about it. Maybe you got a scholarship. Getting a free ride at school. Only deal is you got to keep your GPA at 3.5 or higher. You're taking a class. It's a hard class. You're getting a C. It's going to drop your GPA below 3.5. What do? You work like crazy. And at the end of your semester, you got a high enough grade to keep that GPA at 3.51. So you made it. That's great. But salvation doesn't work like that. Because what you need to be in a right relationship with God is a perfect record. Who's got one? Never met a person who said, I'm perfect, never failed. Met lots of people who said, nobody's perfect, right? That's usually where our conversations start. Right? We can pretty much all agree to that. Here's the problem. God is perfect. And to be in a right relationship with a righteous God, we need to have a perfect record. Don't have one. How do you get one? Here's how. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, lives a perfect life, dies a substitutionary sacrificial death, rises in vindication of his right life and death and resurrection. And now, when you open your hands and receive by faith his life, death, resurrection, sacrifice, that perfect record, that transcript 4.0 is transferred onto your transcript. That is an achievement, is it not? That leads us to worship, does it not? Doesn't that thrill your heart? You can never do anything to make your record good enough. And so God, by his saving activity, achieves a way for you to be in right relationship, to be declared right with him. This is the second marvelous, amazing aspect of God's righteousness. It's by faith and not by work. Now, for some people who struggle with guilt, maybe you know, man, do I know my track record is a failure. And that can drive people to come to Jesus for rescue. And if that's you here this morning, I urge you, come to Jesus for that rescue, for that washing away of all your failures, receiving his perfect record in your place. But, you know, for others, you know, the guy who wrote this letter, Paul, he was committed to righteousness. But it wasn't a righteousness based in Christ. It was a righteousness based in the law. There's no evidence that he felt guilty, that he was anxious or worried about his eternal state. But something happened to him that drove him to come and receive this gift. You know what it was? He saw Jesus. And what the guilty conscience and the careless conscience or the self-righteous conscience both need is the exact same thing. A vision of Jesus Christ, who alone is truly righteous. And wherever you are today, if you haven't come into that saving relationship with Jesus, don't try to get your GPA high enough to get there. But ask Jesus to make himself known to you. He will. He does. That's why you're here today. He brought you here today to hear this, because he is revealing himself to you right now. Come and receive by faith his 100% work on your behalf. What is this righteousness of God? It's his saving action. It's his achievement. And finally, it's his attribute. Here's the third A. This one's a little more familiar. It's his attribute of being just. Look at the end of our passage. It says, God put forward Jesus as a propitiation. This was to show God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, he'd passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be righteous. And the one who declares a sinner to be right with him when one has faith in Jesus. And so the idea here is that God's righteousness is revealed not only in his saving action, not only in his divine achievement, but in his character. And this is so vital. This is so important. To be righteous, to be just, is familiar to us. Hey, if you ever end up in court, you really want the judge to do what's right, don't you? I have a friend who's from another country who recently went to small claims court. And the reason he did that, he said, I would never have done this in my own country because here's what would have happened. The day before the case, the other guy would have gone and given the judge $50 and I would have lost the case. Because that's how it works. Corrupt, not right. When it comes time for promotions, we know how righteousness works, right? You want the boss to do what's right, not play favorites. Comes to society, we know what rightness is, right? We don't want to live in a racist society. We want to live in a place where people of all races are treated justly. We know how this works. We long for this because God stamped that righteous part of his character in us. We bear that part of his image. However corrupted by sin it might be, it still resonates in all of us. And so we find Abraham praying back in Genesis 18, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Shall not the righteous judge of all the earth do what is right. Here's why this is so important. God maintains a perfect record of righteousness. In the end, God will settle every account. He will right every wrong. Now, this matters because you're not right. You have blots on your transcript. How can it be fair for God to wash those away, to forgive those? How can it be right for God to forgive unright people? How is that any different than some corrupt judge showing favoritism or accepting bribes so that some people get a good verdict and other people don't? How can God be right to forgive unright people? This is so vital. And when this makes sense, oh, it leads to worship. And when this makes sense, oh, it leads to security. And when this makes sense, it leads to a desire to live rightly before God. So here's what happens. At the cross, God shows his righteousness in his saving action, in his divine achievement, and in his righteous character. They all come into view at the cross. Here's how. At the cross, the judge takes the judgment. Think about that. God turns his judgment on himself. The God-man, Jesus, takes the full, just, righteous judgment for every sinner who will trust in him. All the promises, all the sacrifices, all the priests, all the laws look forward to this moment, to the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ the righteous. And it all comes together here so that God might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. So that God might be righteous and the righteouser of the one who has faith in Christ. So that God might be right and right to bring sinners into right standing with him through faith in Jesus Christ. Author Mark Seyfried says it this way: in faith, one takes the side of God in his claim against oneself, giving God justice. So you're in court. You're the defendant. God, the prosecutor, says you're guilty, and you agree. You come around to God's side and you say, that is absolutely true. I am guilty and I have no defense or plea based on my performance. And so then what happens? It's not the end of the story. At the same time, one takes hold of God's gift in Christ, whom he has put forward as an atonement and in whom he has taken the side of the sinner. And so you say, you're right, I have no plea except that guy right there. Jesus Christ, the righteous, because he came and took my side. I'm taking God's side to say I'm guilty, and he took my side to take my guilt, and God now says, justified, declared righteous, innocent. Your record is perfect, and I love you, welcome you, and accept you in the very same way that I love, welcome, and accept my beloved son, because you are in him, and he is your righteousness. Behold the gospel of Jesus Christ. Behold the righteousness of God. May the summer of 2018 be a time when our view of God is just magnified. A.W. Tozer, in the same book I mentioned earlier, says the heaviest obligation lying upon the Christian church today is to purify and elevate her concept of God until it is once more worthy of him and of her. Oh, may God, just elevate your view, our view of who you are. Our concept of your righteousness, God, In all our prayers and labors, this should have first place. We do the greatest service to the next generation of Christians by passing on to them undimmed and undiminished that noble concept of God, which we have received from our Hebrew and Christian fathers of generation past. Vince mentioned an affiliation committee earlier. One of the reasons we're shopping for leadership development help, we're looking for leadership development help, is it's time for succession planning. We're at a season and stage of our life as a church when I know we have pastors who are starting to think about and look ahead to who's the next generation, who's the baton going to be passed to. There are elders now who are going to be bridge elders, I trust, for from one generation of leadership to another. But here is one thing that must be passed on here. The righteousness of God, the glory of God's divine achievement, the stunning work of God's saving activity, the thrill of God's right attributes then being credited to us in Christ, this must not be lost in the transfer. It's our DNA. It's our foundation. It's our hope. It's the central message that we have. And this summer, may it fuel our worship. May it stir our prayers. May we as a congregation just this summer just lift our voices together and say, God, stir us. God, you've manifested this righteousness to us. God, thrill us again. God, help us see what we can't see. God, clear out the distractions. God, whatever is dazzling us instead of your righteousness, remove it and replace it with your righteousness. God, meet us and revive us this summer. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. I don't have 10 tips for how to put this into practice this week. But I want to say, may we rejoice in God's saving action. May we, everyone, receive God's divine achievement, justification, right standing. May we magnify, may we make much of God's holy, righteous, just character. God has shown us his righteousness. Let's not be indifferent, bored, distracted. Let's read, ponder. Let's come together and pray. Let's sing. Let's be here at 10 o'clock next Sunday to sing to the righteous God who by his saving action has made us right with him through Christ our righteousness. I'm going to ask the worship team to come. But as they come, I'm going to just ask, could we just have a couple minutes of just being quiet before the Lord? Let's just think about what we've heard. And let's just quietly respond to the Lord in any way appropriate.